Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Judges tonight. We've been studying the story of Gideon, and I want to come back there and talk about some things tonight and maybe wrap it up next week. Look alert. We have a lot of things to talk about tonight, and I'm going to be dealing with a lot of things that you have to be paying attention. This book is incredibly intricate. Words are used and names are used that, of course, you can't really tell sometimes in the English, but the writers who wrote it used certain sets of words and certain sets of things to make connections. And we read it through so quickly and we just miss these. But the themes we should get. The topics, the motif, what lies behind this passage should be plain. We talked about it already, and it's the subject of fear. How in the world will God use somebody as fearful as Gideon? And last week we pointed that out, how Gideon was constantly fearful, and he goes through that cycle. Remember? He expresses a fear. God does something to encourage him. He goes out and acts for God. Then he gets afraid again. So God does something to encourage him. And that's a cycle that we keep seeing repeated. Well, tonight I want to talk more specifically about how does God cause him to turn his character around. By the end of this tale, Gideon has changed. That cycle I told you about last week, when you come to the end of chapter 8, hopefully we'll get through 7 and 8 tonight, you'll see he's a different person. And I want to talk about how we get there and what God does. Let's pray. Bless us, Father, tonight. Open our hearts to this text and just cause us to see that you're a God who removes all fear and all doubt for those who trust in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. There's a reason for all these descriptions. We'll talk about it in a moment. But I want to talk about, first of all, the name Harod. It's the Hebrew word that means fear and dread, something that you just, it just makes your knees tremble. You're so afraid of it. This is the word that for what happened to Abraham when he saw the lamp of God passing between the divided sacrificial animals. That it was the Lord's way of making a covenant with him. This is a tremendous word. And the reason for it here, by the way, it is probably from this event that the spring takes its name. Sometimes we assume that there's no significance, and you really have to look at the words, and there is. Let me, for instance, show you something. See if I can find it here. Come to the end of this chapter. Reading verse 24 and 25. This is after the victory. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan." All the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Barah and Jordan. And they, that's the men of Ephraim, not Gideon's men, okay? These are men that he didn't summon. They captured the two princes of the Midianites. And the word princes there does not mean sons of kings. It means military leaders. Oreb and Zeeb. Oreb is the word that's in all the ancient Near Eastern languages that means a raven. Okay? Zeeb means a wolf. These are guys who are military leaders, and like a lot of Bedouins, they give themselves names that are going to inspire courage because their presence usually doesn't do it, so they're hoping the name will get it done. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed at the wine press of Zeeb. Do you think that's a coincidence? Oh, wow, Oreb just happened to go to the rock of Oreb and Zeeb. No, after they killed them, that place took the name of Oreb because that's where he died. And this place took the name of Zeeb because that's where he was killed. So what you're seeing here is the names of these places were given to them, and their significance came from the fact of what happened there. Well, this spring, It's a little mountain spring coming out of the side of what is actually Mount Gilboa down in the valley that today we call Armageddon. This little spring here got its name Harod because of what's going to happen, because of the fear and trembling that the people had. Now, we've been talking about Gideon and how he was constantly afraid. But he's just a small picture of all the people and what God had to do to change them. And notice what happens. Now, he's got 30-some thousand people with him. Notice these numbers and write them down one at a time because you'll see a pattern. Okay? And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands." Circle the word hands. One of these days I'll tell you, tonight, but that word hands is tremendously significant in this passage. Oftentimes, one of the judges, story of the judges, they'll pick out a body part that's especially significant. In the story of Ehud, it's feet that are significant. And in this story, it's hands that are significant, and they'll do different things, but that's for another day. "Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'Mine own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn at once from Mount Gilead.'" Okay, why it's called Gilead here, we do not know, because technically Gilead's on the other side. Apparently it has to do with the date of when this was written. "And 22,000 turn around." First, the numbers. When you have 32,000 and you take away 22,000, what do you have left? 10,000. So we go from 30,000 to 10,000. Okay, we'll deal with that in a second. Now let's come back up. "Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead." I'll read for you. You don't need to turn here, but in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 20, what he is doing is he's returning to a biblical standard. This is not sometimes we act as if, well, what a crazy idea to do this to your army. What he's actually doing here is returning to the original standard God had for the armies of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, we have all of the laws for who will go out to battle and who can't go out for battle. This is the place where we find the law that if you've just taken a wife, you can't go out to battle, and so on and so forth. But notice what it says here in verse 10. See if I can find it here. "The officer shall speak further to the people and say, 'What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart.'" God says before you go into battle, everybody gets the choice of being Section 8. All right? Everybody, you go around and you only want the ones who are willing to go. God's armies are filled with volunteers. We were talking last night, it can be a difficult thing working with volunteer organizations because you constantly have to be getting them willing to do so. In fact, there's a little bit of a pun here. All the way through this book of Judges, they had trouble with getting the people of Israel to volunteer. Gideon was not going to volunteer to lead the army. Remember the story of Barak and Deborah? Barak would only go if Deborah would take him. Well, come back here to Judges chapter 5. This is the song of Deborah and Barak. Judges chapter 5 and verse 2 we read, "When the leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves." Well, none of those people willingly offered themselves. They had to talk them into it. The word willingly offer has another meaning in the text, and it's kind of a pun there. But the whole point is, all the way through, the people are fearful. And God says, "I don't want you." And again, as we mentioned last week, the amazing thing here is that Gideon was fearful and God took him anyways. Because the standard was, if you're fearful, you get out of here. And that was from Deuteronomy. That's in the law. That's not something that came on later on. And so he narrows it down to 10,000 people. And 22,000 people return. And by the way, one of the real keys here is how God's working in Gideon's life. For those of you who weren't here, look back at chapter 6 and verse 27. Gideon is always willing to do something for God so long as he's got a crowd. all right? And what bothers him is having to do things on his own. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord said to him, but because he feared his father's household too much to do it by day, he did it by night. There are two sides to this, and everything that is done in the story is kind of to foreshadow and to set you up for something else that's coming. First, he has to take all these men with him, all right, because he can't do it alone. But the second thing is he does it by night. Now, it's interesting that in most cases, you and I would think that it would take greater courage to do certain things at night than by day. And what God is going to do is he's going to turn Gideon into a great nighttime fighter. Gideon did it, stepped out, but he wasn't quite willing to tear down those altars by day. So to build up his courage, he does it by night. And the great battle, the great victory that God gives to Gideon is, according to chapter 7 and verse 19, right smack dab in the middle of the night. Gideon acts out of fear and does something in the middle of the night, but God in his grace and his providence works it together, so good. That's when you're going to be fighting, in the middle of the night. I'll teach you how to do it. You're supposed to notice these things as we go through. I'm sure you have. And so he's got them down to 10,000. The Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. You can imagine that at this particular time, you're getting really, really nervous. And bring them down to the water, and I will test them there for you. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this is the one who will go to you, the same will go to you, and whoever else shall say, this one shall not go, you shall not go. God doesn't tell him the test till he gets him down to the water. What's the point? Well, I don't know how to describe it for you, but if that's a mountain, and that's a mountain, and that's a valley. On this side is Gilboa, the mountain that comes down. On this side is the Mount Moriah, and right in the middle is a tiny, narrow little valley. If you're on this side, it's the Valley of Armageddon. On that side, it leads to the Jordan River. And there's this tiny little connecting pass at the bottom. And the Midianites are gathered over here, in this part of the valley, over there, and down in between. And right over there, where the foot of Mount Gilboa meets the valley, is the spring of Harod. You've got to take your men who are up there on the mountain, who feel pretty secure, because they're not going to take their camels up on the mountainside. Camels have very, very soft padded feet, and they can't make it up on the stony ridges. Down in the valleys, where it's not really sandy, but where the soil is alluvial, you can have camels. Camels can't take rock because their feet are actually paws. They don't have hooves. And so you're safe up there, right? And the Midianites aren't going to walk any place. They're riding when they go, you know, and four-wheel drive wasn't invented. So you're safe up there. And God makes them take them down to the spring. That's why it's called the Spring of Trembling. Because you just got rid of the 20,000, and now we're going to bring those 10,000 right down there, and literally the difference from the spring to the valley, that valley is no wider at that point than from here over to the edge of, that's the start of Bald Mountain over there, that starts. That would be as wide as the valley is, and you'd be directly looking maybe a quarter mile off at 120,000 of the enemy. Which, by the way, gives you an idea about, and God doesn't tell Gideon, here's the test. Gideon has to get down there, and then the test comes. All right, so notice, there's still too many for you. So Gideon brought the people down to the water. What God's doing is to build up Gideon's strength. He is telling him only a little bit, only as much as he needs to know. Only God hasn't revealed how he's going to defeat the enemy. God hasn't told him how he's even going to whittle his forces down. But in order to give him the courage and to build him up, it's piece by piece by piece. I have no idea what's happening tomorrow, and I'll tell you something. I know one reason why God doesn't tell me, because I'd worry about it today. We this idea that if I only knew, I'd feel better, forget it. We worry about everything that we know or we think is coming in the future. And God builds our courage by saying, I'll tell you just what you need to know. You really don't need to know anymore. When you start out studying Hebrew, you see this enormous chart of verbs you need to know. And so, you know, the teachers all teach it and the students get through and you can do it and you can do it. And it's only after they've mastered it that you point out to them that this is technically not the chart of the Hebrew verb, it's the chart of the Hebrew strong verb. Unfortunately, only one in four verbs in Hebrew is strong. So, you know, but you don't tell them that when you start the class. Do they tell you that? No. They just point out, well, here's the verb chart, and you learn this, and you're all set. Well, you only tell them what they need to know, you know, because there are enough faint hearts in seminary anyways. You know, you don't need to play upon it. And that's what God does to Gideon here. And he brought the people down. The Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you'll set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lap, notice, putting their hand to their mouth. So they're not sticking their face in the water, okay? These are people who get down on their knees, dip their hand in, and they're lapping. Why? Because the enemy's right smack dab in front of you. It's not like you have to look around for the enemy. He is smack dab in front of you. And the guys who get down and stick their face in the water, those are the ones you don't take. By the way, this is a little bit of a connection here. As a dog, dogs were a really cursed animal in later Israel. To mention a dog and to call somebody a dog was one of the worst things you could deal. In Israel, their dogs are not pets. Dogs, they eat garbage and they're rotten and they're disgusting. And you didn't want anything to do with them. In the book of Judges, however, one of the greatest heroes of the Judges, his name is Caleb. When you study Hebrew, they tell you that it means Kalev, such a heart. His name means Caleb, dog. You know, that's what his name means, dog. But that dog was a title in the ancient Near East for warriors. Great kings of a Sumerian empire were called Ur this and Ur Nanche, and Ur means dog, warrior. And so what we've got here is laps like a dog. He's not talking about like that. He's talking about somebody who licks right out of his hand, and the word for lap is mclaklak. Mclaklak. You know, you're actually lapping. It sounds like you're lapping. So he brings them down, and then can you imagine Gideon's response? You're down there watching these guys, and you're saying, make lots of them lap. You know, what would be your temptation to say, lap? You know, God's going to give me whoever laps. I want to see you boys laughing. You know, no, he has to stand there and watch and count and see how many lap. And he has to go around and pick out the guys who lapped, because God says, you set them apart. I spoke to you, and he had to go around and one by one by one by one pick out the people who lap and go down and say, you're with me, you're with me, you're with me, you're with me. By the way, what would that do for these frightened men to have the commander of the host pick you out personally? Wouldn't that, what would that do? I mean, the commander says, I want you. Yes! For what? You know, or if you're a Baptist, for what? Maybe. You know, we learn our lesson. But that what he's doing is God is doing two things. Gideon has to exercise faith, because he has to go and one by one pick out the ones who go, picking out 300 and leaving 10,000. But for the men who are chosen, that would have been, I was picked out by Gideon. He picked me out, and you would have no idea why. It's because you got dog-like manners. You know, none of them would know what the reason was, but God chose them, and the fact that they're being chosen would have been an encouragement to them. Come down here. By the way, every time in the Bible you mark it down, when God tells us the reason why he chooses somebody, it's something that's pretty disgusting. Okay? You worked your way down through, and God only has one principle in election. I choose the worst. All right? When you come to Corinthians, right? Paul said in chapter 2, he said at the end of chapter 1, look at the why God called you. Because not many who are noble, not many who are wise. In other words, you're a bunch of hicks, and you're not too smart, and you're not too this, and there's your calling, brethren. Every time, in fact, when God called in the Old Testament, he always called the younger, not the older. He always called the weaker, not the stronger. The only principle you can ever see in election is God chooses the worst. Interesting. He never chooses the best. He always chooses the worst. And this lapping like a dog is part of that. When you stop and think about it, they were chosen because they acted like animals. They lapped like dogs, which were that double-sided thing that were fierce and warriors, but disgusting nonetheless. At least I think so. So they're coming down here, and God says in verse 7, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you. Okay. 30,000, 10,000, 300. Okay? And so the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hand. They didn't all have trumpets. Okay, and by the way, these are not metal trumpets. These are shofar. I should have brought one up. I have one down in my, I think I have, do I still have one downstairs? Adam, would you go down and get it for me? I'll show it to you. Is there anybody here who plays trumpet? Huh? Great. We'll see if you can blow on this. Stay away from the big end. I'm telling you, it smells. It doesn't smell like the head of the goat. That's all I'll tell you. It doesn't smell like the head. Okay, so stay on the one end here, all right? So I'll bring this up and I'll show you what they're talking about. But the shofar, as it's called, was not used as a musical instrument. It was used to summon people. It was only carried by the leaders, all right? In World War I, the British carried whistles. And like that's, it's very British, you know, beep, 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 beep. And they would blow on their whistles, brother, you know, back in the, yeah, toss it up here, or hand it, as the case may be. This is the smaller of it. But this is what a shofar is, all right? It's a ram's horn, literally. And by the way, that's why we get the term horn, because the first horns were horns. All right, and it should make sense. And the terms we have, coronet, which is a horn, it comes from the Hebrew word keren for horn. All right, and all of those things. But I don't know if I can do this. I'm not very good. You have to. These have a tiny little thing. You got to put your finger in your mouth. Right, that's the best I can do. Hear it echo? And what you're doing when, and they would actually do it on this side of their mouth so that that pointed where they wanted to blow. And a lot of these would be really long, fancy, different kinds. Even when you blow through it, you gotta, you know. Of course, those Midianites wouldn't have known the difference, you know. But what's happening is only the leaders would carry these. Only the leaders. So when you get 300 people blowing ram's horns, that would indicate that there are, to the Midianites, that there are 300 separate groups of people attacking you. Okay? That each leader would usually be leading a group of about 100 men. When you get 300 men blowing a ram's horn, each one who normally would be leading 100 men, how many men did the Midianites think there were? How many? 30,000. How many men did Gideon start out with? Exactly. So God gave him the power of 30,000 without 30,000, with 300. And by the way, it gets to be even more specific than that. That's why there are numbers here. Okay? We're not going to go into everything that happens here. I want to move on. But notice, he tells them, he comes down in verse 15. We talked all last week about how God brings Gideon to the edge of the camp. He hears the Midianites talking. So it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation. By the way, that is constantly in the Bible. It's one thing to have a dream, it's another thing to have it interpreted. Remember, that was what Nebuchadnezzar, the guy said, you tell me the dream and I'll tell you, you know, you got to give me both. The two of them together have that powerful effect. And then he fell on his face is what it means he worshipped. It doesn't mean he summoned a meeting and saying, as we gather, you know, here together. It means he fell right on his face before the Lord. He returned to the camp of Israel. Get up, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. He's a new man. From this time forth, he's a new man. You will not see fear in him again. Okay, let's work and show. He is so different here. And how he actively leads the people. Look at what he says. Then he divided into 300 men into three companies. Guess what he did? He took his force and he divided it effectually into thirds. Where did he learn to do that? What do you call when you go from 30,000 to 10,000? A third. And you know what he does? He does the same thing that God did to him. He takes that 300 and divides them into three groups of 100. This is the guy who wanted the biggest crowd. Now he's got three smaller groups. 30,000, 10,000, 300, 100. That's what you're supposed to see here. He's doing what God did. And he tells his people what? Look at me and do likewise in verse 17. He looked at God and did what God did. He looked at the people and he said, you do what I do. That's what courage is all about. Courage isn't being some great and wonderful person. It's saying, remember the whole secret to his strength, which we talked about in chapter 6, am not I with you, the Lord said. You do what I do. And then you tell others to do what you do. That's what leadership is all about. And he turns to them and he says, you do what I do. And he gives them, by the way, when it said, the reason I brought that up, they took their trumpets in their hands or their ram's horns, they wouldn't have all had a ram's horn. So out of those people who left, they, when it says they took provisions and trumpets in their hands, I think the Hebrew is saying the people who were left took the provisions and the trumpets from the people who left. Well, you're not going to need these, so let us take them from you. Why? Where else are you going to get 300 jars? A man who is traveling is not going to carry a big jar, all right? He ain't going to be carrying that because they're heavy. They're clay jars. Only when you have to have enormous quantities of food are you going to carry these clay jars, because they use those for carrying grain. If you ever put grain in a woven basket, you know, when you start to pick that basket up, it's just going to fall apart. So that's how you carried your provisions. So when the people left, the ones that stayed said, you give me your provisions and give me your horns. Okay? And God uses that now, and they're thinking, why do you need all that? You're going to need the pitchers and you're going to need the horns. So what happens is he tells them to take their pitchers and you use the torches, because you're going to put a torch inside the pitcher so nobody can see the torch. All right? So you light the torches. It's interesting, the word for torches here is called lapidim. It's the masculine form of the name of Deborah's husband, Lapidot. And that's probably because Deborah's husband, it's emphasizing that he has a feminine name because he's so passive and he's not part of the story. But that's another message. But you put the torch inside the pitcher and you're carrying it, okay? And they cannot see the torch. And it has the added effect that when you break that pitcher, it's a sharp sound. It's a cracking sound. It's a shattering sound on all sides. And so he says, you do what I do. And then you shout for the Lord and for Gideon. In this passage, you'll notice in verse 18, the sword of is not, it's not there. It's only down below that we see this occurring in verse 20. He says, shout for the Lord and for Gideon, which is kind of interesting because it says down here, so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him, see, he's down to 100. He can't be with all 300. They go on three sides of the camp. Why three sides of the camp? What's the point about three sides? The point is, again, if we use this as our map, here is Mount Gilboa, here is Mount Moriah. They can't go in either direction. They're camped out here, they're camped in the center, they're camped over there. You want them to run in that direction. So when you want an army to run in one direction, what do? You blow on three sides so that they will go in that direction. They don't want to surround the enemy. Why? If the enemy doesn't have any place to run, they'll find out there's only 300 of them, right? You want to rout the enemy. You don't want to surround them. So that's why there are three sides. And on three sides of them they gather so that the enemy is going to say, look, there, there, and there, but none there. And they're going to do what the Bedouins do best, run for it. Okay? And so that's what's going on here. And so Gideon, it came in at the outpost of the camp. That means right to the edge of the camp. Not up on the hill, right to the edge of the camp. God had him do that first. Last week we talked about that. He had to go right down to that outpost to hear the dream. And now all he has to do is the same thing he already did. This is how God's building courage in him. You just do the same thing that you did, and you guys that follow me, you do what I do. God does it for him, and then he says, now you do it again. And so it says, and as they posted the watch, they just posted the watch, they blew the trumpets and they broke the pitchers. All right? So they come down there at the end of one watch, and the new watch comes on, and they're jumpy. Okay? And that's why when people have been on a watch for 4 or 5 hours in the middle of the night, they're sleepy and they're logy. Well, that's not going to help you. You want guys who are alert. You want guys who are going to notice right away and who are going to sound the alarm. If you really want to attack the camp physically, well, you want the guys to be sleepy. But if you want them to get scared and to be on the ball and you want it to be immediate, so all surrounded, you come when the guards are fresh. And so that's what's going on and why it emphasizes that. The three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. Bang! You hear the noise? And the noise does what? It gets you to look up. It gets you to look where it is, and that's when you see the torches. Okay? If you just see a bunch of torches, you might get alarmed. But when you hear the noise and you look up, and there the torches are, and then they shout, okay? And they had it says the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Now, these people already knew about Gideon. Look at verse 14. Why did they say the sword of the Lord and of Gideon? Notice what we see in verse 14. These were the words that Gideon had heard from the mouth of the Midianites themselves. His companion, hearing the dream, answered and said, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash." See the word sword? The sword of Gideon. And so you come back, and that's exactly what you're finding here. That they repeat the same words to terrify the enemy. Turn the page, I'll end it here, and we'll come back next week. Look at verse 12. When he finishes the battle of chapter 8, verse 12, "When Zevach and Zalumna fled, he pursued them, and he took the two kings at Midian, Zevach and Zalmunna, actually, and he," the King James says, "he routed the whole army." That's the Hebrew word, charod. God took a trembling, frightened army and brought them to the spring of Harod, the spring of trembling and fear, but he used fear as his weapon against the Midianites. He taught them how not to be afraid and how to make the enemy afraid. And I just don't understand why they don't put that in, because that's the pun in verse 12. They brought great fear into the enemy. And so you start from Harod and you end up with Harod. And that's what ties the passage together. And that's what we're supposed to learn about how God causes people not to fear. We're supposed to learn a lot more, but our time's up. Let's pray. Oh, Father, bless us tonight. I would pray that you would just give us a heart that we're so much like Gideon. We're so fearful and we keep falling back into it. But that, Father, when we see what you do and we do it, that you make us men of courage and you make us leaders. I pray, Father, that as men and women of God tonight, that we wouldn't be fearful and afraid, that we would be people who trust in you, and as long as you are with us, what do we have to fear from men? Bless us tonight, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.